Well, now take your Bibles out again and turn with me to John chapter 11. We are looking, remember, in a little more detail at Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. The seventh sign that Jesus did is recorded in the book of John. And we're going to remind ourselves of the context of this by reading from verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 38 this morning. We'll be looking beginning at verse 17 this morning in the sermon, but let's read beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 38 this morning. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for your blessing upon this time. I pray, Father, that you would use these words, Lord, to speak to your people this morning. I pray that you would give me clarity of expression and clarity of word, Father, that I may not get in the way of what you desire to say to your precious congregation here in Reading. We pray for your blessing, Lord. We pray that you would help us to hear without distraction what you have to say to the church this morning. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, let me just very briefly remind you of what we saw last time. We saw six different aspects, points of this story that began there in verse 1. We saw a certain context where we learned of those who are involved and the connection between them. We looked at the concerned women, Martha and Mary, and how they know that Jesus was the one to come to and that they did come to him. We saw the compassionate response, which ironically was for Jesus to wait for two more days until Lazarus had died. We saw, fourthly, the constant focus, and that was in the face of danger in going to Judea, that Jesus continued to focus on his work that he had come to do, sent from his Father. We saw the confused disciples when Jesus, remember, used the metaphor of sleeping. The disciples didn't quite get it, and so Jesus had to give what we saw. Sixthly, a clarifying comment when Jesus stooped down to his disciples' level and tells them, basically, that Lazarus had died. That's where we're going to pick it up this morning. We'll just continue on with the numbering of the points. We'll have some more to look at this morning as we continue working through this passage. We're going to begin with looking at the circumstance explained. The circumstance explained. Verse 17 tells us that when Jesus comes to Bethany, that Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. Now remember that when Jesus heard about Lazarus' illness, where from wherever they were, remember we don't know quite where Jesus and his disciples were. Mary and Martha did, and so they had sent a messenger to him to tell Jesus that he whom you love is ill. But Jesus waited, and he waited 2 more days. And when he comes to Bethany, by the time he comes to the outskirts, we read that Lazarus has now been dead for 4 days. Jesus waited 2 days, so even if Jesus had left right away, Lazarus still would have been dead for 2 days by the time that Jesus arrived. So then we might ask, well then why did he wait? You know, whether it's 1 day or 4 days or 400 days, Lazarus was dead. Well, the answer to that, scholars believe, is found in a strange but common rabbinic belief. The rabbis among the Jews of the day taught that after physical death, after you died, that your soul lingered, that it sort of hung around, hovering over the body of the deceased person for 3 days, intending, they said, to re-enter it. But as soon as it sees the appearance change of the body, when the effects of decomposition become obvious to all the senses, the spirit will depart then for good. That was their belief. And the understanding was that for those 3 days, if there's any hope at all, it would be during those 3 days, by that third day. And certainly by the fourth, it was far too late. So now we sort of see the purpose here, because Jesus waits, not the 2 days, but he waits till he's been dead 4 days. Certainly it is too late. So even in the context of first century Judaism here, we see why Jesus might wait until the full 3 days are passed and Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days, to make sure that to everyone's mind, to quote from The Wizard of Oz, that not only is Lazarus merely dead, but he's really most sincerely dead, that there's no question. Now, we should note here, and take a moment to make a note of this, that while this was the view of some of the rabbis during the day, that this is clearly not the teaching of the Bible. We know from the scripture teaching that to be absent from the body is instantly to be present with the Lord. You would not know that to listen to many Christians, at least in name today, because we hear even more sensational theories today and stories, don't we? Stories of people whose spirits hover over their body and look down on their body for a time before it departs to go toward a celestial light, which very often then sends them back into their body because there's more to do. And that more to do usually has to do with writing a book and going on the talk show circuits and generally confusing people about issues of life and death. You know, as a pastor, I get questions every time one of these new books comes out. There was 90 Minutes in Heaven, and Heaven is for Real. Remember that one? By the way, if you have to rely on a secondhand story told by a four-year-old boy who supposedly dies and meets Jesus and a God who looks like his grandfather, if you have to depend on that to learn that and to believe that heaven is for real, you've got a seriously deficient view of the scripture. But I get questions about these books. Usually, Pastor, what do you think of this? And I always tell them that I don't think very much of them. I prefer to believe what the Bible says about these things, and I hope you do too. Because, Christian, read these books and hear these horribly unscriptural accounts. I'm never quite sure what we're supposed to make out of these stories, but people hear them, they come away confused, they come away doubting, and these books always, always present non-biblical ideas about life and death and what happens at death and after death and the destination of souls who die. Our soul does not hang around after our body dies to see if it'll get better. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They don't meander around and keep checking back in one of these books, you know, whether the wandering through the halls of the hospital to check in on how daddy is struggling with God in a closet, which is part of the plot of one of these books. Heaven is for Real, I think it is. You know, the closest thing that we have to such a story in the Bible is found in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul relates a story, and notice what he does and doesn't relate. He relates that he was caught up into the third heaven or into paradise. He's not sure whether it was a vision or if he physically in the body went there. But the main point that we get from his little recollection of this is that when he was there, he heard things that are things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. That's 2 Corinthians 12:4. You know, it would be very strange that Paul would not be able to describe anything he heard in heaven while these book writers and their children and their whoever are able and encouraged and paid to do so. But I digress. The point is that Jesus tarried so that when he arrived, there is no doubt that Lazarus is dead, that he is really most sincerely dead. Now, we mentioned last week that Bethany, where this takes place, is very near to Jerusalem. And now our author repeats that and tells us that it's about 2 miles. So we read then in verse 19 a little bit of social context for the story. In verse 19, he says that many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, that says something about Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that they were probably a prominent family, since there are many, it says, of the Jews who came to them to mourn for Lazarus. And you know that that comforting the bereaved and that grieving and mourning, even professional mourners, that was a serious, binding, religious, and social responsibility, and it was a big deal. You know, we'll often have a meal after a funeral, but in these days, in this place, the days of mourning in these places would go on for as long as 30 days. And part of that is that mourners would come, either sincere mourners or paid mourners. They would come to the bereaved. They would come as Jews with scripture, with words of consolation, such as one of the very common ones was, "May the Lord of consolation comfort you." You know, wish that was in this case to come gloriously, amazingly true for Mary and Martha. the Lord of consolation was going to comfort them in a wonderful way. And by the way, the Jews here that are spoken of doesn't mean the Pharisees, but simply Jewish people, people from Jerusalem. It's unlikely that the Pharisees were going to come out and mourn the passing of Lazarus. But Jesus has come finally to Bethany, to the outskirts of Bethany, and news of his arrival precedes him. Verse 20 says that when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him, but that Mary remained seated in the house. So Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she ran out to meet him. And they have a conversation, and their conversation is the meat of this part of the story. And so we'll be spending most of our time this morning on it here in verses 21 through 27. And that brings us to our next point, our eighth point, that is a continuing trust. A continuing trust. Because that's what we see from Martha. When she comes to Jesus, we see that she trusts Christ. And we're going to see three aspects of Martha's faith. The first one is that she has faith in Jesus' ability to heal. Verse 21 is this statement that she makes. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She states that categorically. And it's not a rebuke, but they are words of grief and words of faith. You know, we can imagine during the 4 days prior to Lazarus' death that the women waited on pins and needles for Jesus to get there, and she's simply expressing that here. But of course, what Martha and Mary don't know is that Jesus purposefully waited before coming. And yet, as we've already mentioned and will continue to have explained to us in this whole episode, is that Jesus is moving with this divinely precise timing and a divinely precise purpose with a specific goal, which is, well, you more than likely know it, but we need to wait a little bit to find out for sure. But we do know this. Look at verse 4. Remember from last week that Jesus said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then in verse 15, in service of that end, verse 15, Jesus said, "For your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." That gives us, I think, an important point to remember this morning. In the situations of our lives, in the inconvenient and in the tragic and in the good, that we don't know what God is doing, but He is doing something. He is challenging us, perhaps. He is strengthening us. Perhaps He's chastening us. He's teaching us to depend on Him, to not depend on ourselves, to give something up, to hold other things closer, maybe for us to be patient or to be humble, to be available to others. He's teaching us to believe Him, to trust Him, to obey Him. You know, any number of things that He may be doing. But He is doing something. He is doing something, Paul said in Romans 8, for our good. In the good things and in the bad things. But if we're honest with ourselves and with God, we doubt that at times. Or we question it at least. We think He's taking far too long or giving the wrong answer to our prayers. You think Mary and Martha prayed while they waited for Jesus to come? Sure they did. But He delayed. And that may have caused them stress. We think God is missing an opportunity here. But of course, the Lord is doing just what He knows is best to be done. As I said last time, that's a hard lesson to learn. And it was a hard lesson to learn for Mary and Martha, and school is in session for them at this point. Martha comes and continues speaking then in verse 22. Now let's do verse 21 again. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Now that's, actually it can't be saying that Martha necessarily thinks that Jesus will move on to raising her brother. Verse 39, a little later, shows that's probably not what she's expecting, but she does leave the door open for whatever Jesus is going to do. She doesn't know what it is, but she thinks there might be something. Her statement here says that her faith in Jesus' abilities and in his relationship to God, that faith is not destroyed because he was not there to heal Lazarus. She still expresses faith in Jesus. And here we also see Martha something else that we struggle with. Weakness of faith, a mixture of faith and unbelief, that doubting. Sometimes we get to the end of something, we think the opportunity is missed, and we think, oh Lord, it's over, your chance to help is past. And yet what she says, what Martha says is, I believe you can do the will of God. Does that describe you at sometimes? God doesn't do what you want to do, and you're grieved, maybe you're angry, but you're not destroyed. Because the faith that God gives you is still there. And I think a regular part of our prayers, in substance, if not in words, have to be the words of the man in Mark 9:24 when he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, I mentioned that this is the seventh of these seven signs. But do you remember the first of the seven signs in John's gospel? It's way back in chapter 2. Jesus and his mother and his disciples have gone to a wedding. And during the wedding, they run out of wine. And Mary tells Jesus about it. And remember, his reply is, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. But then Mary, remember, turns right around and tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. That's a great act of trust and anticipation. And it's sort of the same idea here. Martha says, I'm not sure what or how, but I know that Jesus can still do something and yet may. Even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And for us, the promises of God should strengthen our faith when the situation appears hopeless. So Jesus then says to her, verse 23, your brother will rise again. A very simple statement that Martha then responds and shows then a second level of faith, the second aspect of her faith, which is faith in the Word of God. Because she says, Martha said to him, verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha believes in the resurrection. Remember, there were some in the Jewish community, particularly the Sadducees, that did not. But she believes in the resurrection of the dead on the last day, and she understands Jesus' statement as referring to that, which it certainly was. So Martha believed that, and it was a great comfort to her. But if her statement before was a statement of hope that Jesus might still do something, her statement here sort of strikes us differently. It seems to indicate that Jesus has squashed it and is now seeking to comfort her by moving her focus to the future, to the last day. And we do that. When someone dies, we point to the last day and say, on that day, they're going to rise from the dead. In fact, after Paul's discussion of the resurrection in 1 Thessalonians 4, he tells us to do exactly that. He says, comfort one another with these words about the resurrection. And so as Jesus seems to do that, though, because we know the rest of the story, it seems like he's skipping over what we know he's going to do. Because what Jesus says is certainly true, but by it he means to bring out exactly what Martha says for a purpose. And that is so that he can then make the statement that he makes in verse 25, where he again reveals exactly who he is and what he has come to do. But Martha believes his word. She has faith in the word of God. So there's two aspects. We'll see the third one in a moment. But Martha's statement there, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day," brings on a gloriously teachable moment for Martha and for us. And that brings us to the ninth point, and that is the central message. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Stop there for a moment. This is the central statement of this whole story, and it's the statement that the upcoming miracle is meant to prove. Again, remember that the miracles in the New Testament are never just displays of power just to show that God is powerful. They point to something. They affirm something. And now Jesus has made this statement, and then he's going to do a miracle that proves that the statement is true. The statement is, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus has said before, "I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd." And now he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he gives to Martha and to us today a deeper understanding of who he is. But in doing so, he draws Martha's attention away from the result, away from what he is going to do and the resulting life that it brings, and he draws her attention to the source of the miracle. He brings her attention to him, doesn't he? He doesn't say, "I'm going to do this. I have the power to do this. But he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He brings her attention to him, from the gift to the giver, from the means of life to the source of life, to him, to Christ. "Martha, you believe that your brother will rise again on the last day, raised by the power of Almighty God, who has the power over death, he who has life in himself and gives life to all people. You believe that, and that is good, and that is true. But listen to this, Martha, and listen to this, people of Reading Reformed Fellowship. This resurrection you believe, the life that comes from the power of God, is all in and from Christ. He is the resurrection. He is the life. He is the source of it. He is the spring of it. He is the author of it. They are rooted in him." And lest we sort of come up short on our understanding, remember that Jesus is not just the author and source and root of physical resurrection and of physical life, but of that life that is called eternal life, which all who trust in him receive, and wherein they who were in a state of spiritual death, dead in trespasses and sin, as Paul says, heading for eternal death, eternal separation from God, from the blessings of God, that they are spiritually raised to life in Christ. Resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life. Jesus is that resurrection and that life as well. Notice the focus here that Jesus draws. Again, it's to himself. "I am the resurrection." Ego eimi, a very intense form of referring to himself. "Whoever believes in me," he says, "though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." This statement by Christ is so powerful. It is so, well, Christ-centered. It is so Christ-exalting, which of course is how it should be. It's a statement that is the crux of this passage. And in the miracle to come, Jesus demonstrates that truth as he calls Lazarus from the dead. He is the resurrection. He is the life. John 5:26 said, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And Jesus then explains what he means by this with the two phrases that follow that declaration, "I am the resurrection and the life." Two statements that are parallel to one another, that complement one another. Look at what it says there in verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die," he says. The first one, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." The order there is belief, death, and life. Whoever believes in me, he says, even though he will die physically, as Lazarus has done, Jesus says he will live. That is, he will live physically. He will live eternally in a glorified, resurrected physical body, immortal, raised up on the last day. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. That's the resurrection. That's a physical resurrection. But second, and even greater, Jesus makes this other statement. He says, "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Well, what's he talking about? He just said they will die. Though he die, yet he shall live. Now he says they'll never die. Well, now he switches and he talks about physical life and spiritual death. The order now is life, belief, and death. He is saying that the one who lives physically and believes in Christ will never die spiritually. So really, it's the same true statement in contrasting ways. If you trust in Christ while you're alive physically, you will still die physically, but you will never die spiritually. That's the point of those two statements. You will have eternal life. And it's all dependent on, all founded on, all drawn from the source, which is Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And then comes the crux for Martha and for us, right there at the end of verse 26, when Jesus asks her, "Do you believe this? Do you believe that I am who I said I am?" Again, he's drawing her attention to him, drawing her from her belief in the thing to the belief in the person. A critical step. Because belief in the thing, listen to this, belief in the thing won't get you the thing. That is so important, and it is so often missed. It's the difference between heaven and hell. You can believe in God and in heaven and in hell and in the resurrection and in life after death. You can believe in depravity of man and in eternal life. But listen, if you don't believe and trust in Jesus Christ, you will not be right with God. You will not be given heaven. You will not avoid hell. You will not receive resurrection life. You will not receive eternal life. Because it's not faith in all of those things, as great as they are, that bring them, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the giver, who is the source of those things. Christ is the source. He is the door through which you must come. "Martha, I know you believe that I can heal. I know you believe that your brother will be raised on the last day. But Martha, do you believe in me? Do you believe that I am the resurrection?" That brings us to our 10th point, the confession of faith, or a confession of faith. And now we come to the third aspect of Mary's faith from earlier. Look at verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." She believes in him, not just in the things, not just in the hope, but she believes that he is the hope. Listen again. "I believe," she says, "yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the promised one, the anointed one, the Son of God." divine deity who is coming into the world. She has heard and confessed, really even more than Jesus had said in his statement. She recognizes that all this is true of Jesus, but there are implications of that, and she believes them as well. The one of whom this is true, that is the resurrection and the life, must be God's own Son. He must be the Lord himself. He must be the promised Messiah. And she combines all of those into this humble and marvelous profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Here is more than just knowledge of who Jesus is. Here is more than just a belief in the things. But here is a classic combination of knowledge, she knows it, of assent, she believes it is true, and of trust, of faith in Jesus Christ. She rests in him with a personal trust. And here, beloved, is where we all must be if we are to be in his presence when we die, if we are to be recipients of eternal life. We must know and believe and trust in Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, the source and the means of eternal life. Her confession must be ours, not from our mouths, not from our minds, but from our hearts. Well, then let's look briefly at an 11th point, and we'll have a 12th one as well, but the 11th is the continuing story. In verse 28, the account moves on. When she had said this, verse 28 says, that's Martha, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher's here and is calling for you." She goes and tells Mary, who, remember, was back at the house, and says that Jesus wants to see her. And Mary, verse 29 says, rose quickly and went to him. And when she does, remember there are these others at the house, these mourners. And they have been back at the house. They've probably been out at the tomb, and now they're back at the house. And they notice that she gets up quickly and leaves. And they, being there to mourn and to comfort and to support, they think, oh, she's going back to the tomb. Let's go with her. And so they get up and they follow her. And this is important. This little providential point here is important because, we'll see it next week, it gets all of these Jews out to the gravesite for this most wonderful of graveside services. Gets them there to the side of the miracle so they will be there when Jesus performs this great sign. All the players are on the stage and in their places by the time this is done. Verse 32 says, when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And then she goes, and she comes to Jesus and has a conversation with him. There's not really too much to add from Mary's conversation with Jesus that's not really a repetition of Martha's, almost precisely. She obviously had the same concerns and the same faith as Martha did about what would have been different if Jesus had arrived in time. She says the exact same thing. If you had been here, my brother, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, verse 32. The only thing that is different is that when Mary comes, the text says that she falls at Jesus' feet when she sees him. Now, our assumption might be that this is a worshipful stance, but the text doesn't indicate that in any way. In fact, when Jesus responds to her, he responds to her weeping. So this is not in worship, really, but in grief that she comes and just sort of collapses at Jesus' feet. A brokenhearted woman who's recently lost a loved one, and now she sees Jesus, her master, whom she loves, and she just breaks down. And then finally, 12th point, we see a compassionate Christ. In verses 33 through 38, we come to that. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Twice in those few verses, it says that Jesus was deeply moved. It's a word that can refer either to anger, actually, but also that it can refer to anguish and sadness. Now, what would Jesus have been angry at if it's anger that's being expressed here? Well, some say he's angry at the response of the people, that they're unbelieving, that they're weeping, but I don't think so. In fact, Jesus joins them in weeping in verse 35. Some say he's angry at sin, which brings about death, and which is causing this whole scene, and that's certainly true. But I think the best way to see this is that this word is here describing grief, sympathy. He is deeply moved and he is greatly troubled when he saw her weeping and the Jews weeping. Mary and Martha are weeping out of loss and out of pain, and the professional mourners, if they're professional mourners, are wailing. That's their job. If they are friends of the family, they are grieving as well. And in verse 38, Jesus himself is deeply moved when he sees the tomb. And I think what we have here, beloved, is the perfect humanity of Christ weeping with those who weep over the loss of death. He knows it'll be short-lived. He knows what he's going to do, but it's real nonetheless. And the response of the Jews in verse 36 when they see Christ's own tears is, "See how he loved him." I think what we have here is the humanity of Christ showing sympathy. And it could be one of these statements that John makes in his gospel where we see two aspects of a statement. We could see the humanity of Christ showing sympathy and the divinity of Christ angered at sin and at death and the destruction and the sadness that sin causes and has caused ever since the fall. All rolled together in one moving display of the one who is both God and man. Some are confused by his tears, verse 37. Some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" You know, there's Mary and Martha. There's their statement again. Yeah, he could have. But he didn't. He waited so that this scene would unfold exactly as it has, so that he can show them all what he told Martha, that he is the resurrection and the life, that he holds life and death in his hand, that he has the power to give the one and override the other at his will, and as we will see next week, at his word. So Jesus this morning, as he is presented to you, beloved, by the scriptures as the resurrection and the life, and as Martha confessed him as the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. That is the Christ that we worship. That is the Christ whom we serve. And that is the Christ in whose name we rejoice this morning. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world. Your Son, to whom you gave to have life in himself, the giver of physical life, the giver of eternal life. And we pray that we would rejoice as we see Christ working in this beloved episode of your word. We pray that it would encourage us as we consider the fact that he is the source of all life and the giver of eternal life to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.